If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the last few verses of chapter 1, and as Justin was kind enough to read for us, the first four verses of chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 1 and going on into chapter 2. Just by way of a brief review, those of you who were here last week, you got a little outline. There's another similar one in your bulletin this morning. You can follow along as we go through the PowerPoint and follow along with what I'm saying. You'll notice at the top there's a Roman numeral 2, not a Roman numeral 1. That's not a misprint because it's a continuation. And this section, this first section of the book of Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, is really going to kind of draw to a conclusion, a climax, as it were, in the first part of chapter 2. And so we're going to be moving towards that, and I'll refer to that just a little bit later. Now, last week we talked about this idea of the excellency and of the person of Jesus Christ, his efficacy, his work, his supremacy, his authority, his preeminence. And all these things point to the fact that Jesus is the full, he's the final revelation of God to man. We had this slide last week. Jesus is the final revelation. He's the full revelation of God to us. And that's what he's saying in the first three verses in chapter 1. I mentioned that in today's culture, believers, Christians are under a lot of pressure. We're under pressure to compromise, to cave in, to say that the uniqueness of Christianity, the uniqueness of God's claims about his Son really shouldn't have much bearing on the way we think today. People ask us, why can't we just free ourselves of all these barriers? Why can't we just break down the barriers and say that everyone's the same, that all religions lead to God, that whatever you believe about God, whatever you think about God is going to be okay, because in the end it all just sort of comes out and God sifts it all out and it's going to be all right in the end. But it's this very idea that the writer of Hebrews is trying to combat. It's a wrong idea, it's wrong thinking, because Christianity, through Jesus Christ, through the work that he did, and through his excellency of his person, it says it superseded all those things. It's greater, it's better. And you can't read the book of Hebrews without coming to that conclusion, that there is one way, and that way is through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We saw that Jesus Christ is the ultimate word. He's God's communication to man. He's been fully uttered. Everything that God wants to say is in his Son. And it's there for us. We need to understand him and know what the word of the Son is all about. There's nothing more to be said. And so therefore, as I said last week, we have no need of latter-day prophets. We have no need of a faithful and discreet slave organization. We don't need alternate teachings or alternate ways of communication, because God has communicated it to us in his Son. Jesus Christ is the timeless word. He's the Son of Man. As God's communication to us, he reaches down and he touches all of history. We see him at the beginning and the end of all time. And as he reaches down and brackets all that we know of history, we see his timelessness. We see that no matter what happens, no matter where we go in time and in space, the Lord Jesus is there. That Jesus is the powerful word, that he's the secret behind everything that exists, that he holds everything together by the word of his power. We talked about that a little bit last week. And then finally, we ended with Jesus Christ as the redeeming word. He is the redeemer of our souls. He's the one who went to the cross. He's the one who paid the price. And there is a day coming when he will ultimately fulfill that redemption, that he will return and he will redeem all of mankind, all of the earth. And we see that great scene in the book of Revelation when he stands there with the scroll in his hand, ready to be able to open those seals and bring redemption for all of creation. Well, let's go on to our text this morning. We're going to begin in verse 4 of chapter 1. Let me just read a couple of sections of that. Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee. And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. This is the first little section, number 2 on your outline. God's communication to us in Jesus Christ is greater than any angelic messenger. Now, the ancient world made a great deal of angels. There was a lot of talk about angels. There was a lot of belief in angels in the ancient Near East. And so, therefore, this book of Hebrews, this epistle to the Hebrews, is very important when it talks about angels, because people back then believed very strongly in angels. Angels are the demigods of the Roman and Greek pantheon. So these people had a particular interest in angels, the recipients of this letter. Now, artists down through history have influenced our understanding about angels, their role, who they are, what they look like, what they do, their affairs, and their intent in what goes on in day-to-day life. You have artists like Raphael, you know, have this picture of these angels, these sort of cute little cherubs. That's one man's conception of what an angel should look like. And then Rembrandt, who painted this portrait, this wonderful portrait of the angel stopping Abraham from sacrificing Isaac. That's his idea of what an angel looks like. And then Michelangelo, who did a lot of wonderful art and did this particular section of the painting called the Annunciation, where the angel comes to Mary and announces that she's going to have a child, and it's going to be of the Holy Spirit. So these kinds of things influence our thinking about who angels are and what they do and how important they are and how powerful they are. But contemporary culture also tells us something about angels. I think for me it began back in the 70s with Charlie's Angels. Now, Charlie's Angels were not angelic. In fact, most of their time kind of running around beating people up. And they weren't really much about them that was angelic. Did I watch it? No, of course I didn't watch that program. Well, okay, I watched it sometimes. Yeah, all right. I watch it all the time, okay? I watched it all the time. Is that enough for you? Charlie's Angels. And then just a few years ago, there was a film called Angels in the Outfield. Remember that? Angels in the Outfield. The angels come along to try to help the angels, the Los Angeles, not the Los Angeles, what are they? Anaheim Angels? Baseball team win the pennant, go to the World Series. Is that what angels do? Is that what they're all about? Kind of cute, nice film. But Angels in the Outfield, is that what they do? And then there is a television program, which actually I've never seen, but I've heard a lot about. It's called Dark Angel. This is very popular. I've talked to some of the kids over at the school. They think this is great. You know, it's a wonderful program, Dark Angel. I really don't know what it's all about, although it's some lady that has this kind of, she's real powerful. Again, she kind of beats up people, and it's all wonderful. But the best known one, of course, is Touched by an Angel. You've probably seen that. You may have seen some of the episodes of Touched by an Angel, Della Reese and Roma Downey. They go around and find people with difficulties or struggles or problems, and they say they have a message from God, and they're there to try to help them in some way or another. That's contemporary culture. The Christian community is not immune from thinking and talking about angels. One of the most popular set of novels that was written in the last 10 to 15 years was Frank Peretti's books. He started with, Pierce This Present Darkness and then Piercing the Darkness. You can actually purchase these two books together in a single volume now. Fascinating story about spiritual warfare and the angels and how they intervene in the affairs of men and women, and they want things to go a certain way, but it doesn't go that way very well if the believers are not praying. And it's quite an interesting story. You can follow along through the whole thing, and it's compelling, really, compelling reading. I've read both those books. But the question that we have before us is this. Is Jesus really better than all this? I mean, is he better than Charlie's Angels? Is he better than Dark Angels? Is he better than these paintings? Can he really have greater understanding, greater wisdom, greater power than all we understand of ancient and contemporary culture? Why? If he's better than angels, how is he better than angels? And what does this say about it? Well, this is A on your outline. Jesus is greater. He is greater than any angel, our text tells us this morning, because, first of all, of his relationship. Because of his relationship, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. Thou art my son. Now this section, as we'll be going along through here, is a quote from Psalm 104. The contrast here that the writer is making is the difference between a son and a servant. Now, as I was talking to my family about this, my sons were saying, well, does that mean I'm not a servant? I said, no. Understand the context here. Understand it very clearly. The context is, sons are a certain way, and servants are different than that. Sons are this, and servants are that. Now, keep that in mind, and you'll understand this much better as we go through, and why Jesus is better. You see, angels are created beings. They're created by the Lord. They're created by God. They are servants. They are ministers of God. Angels are made by Him. They're created beings. Now, they have a unique role and a different place in God's kingdom. Now, without going into a long explanation, by the way, there are some excellent books we have here in our library that talk about angels and their work and how many times they're mentioned in Scripture, the Old Testament and the New Testament, what they do and the different incidents. But let me just mention a few things about angels and what they do. They're God's servants. They're God's ministers. They're to uphold and protect the holiness and the majesty of God. We see that time and time again. At times, they're able to interfere directly into the affairs of men. Remember the story of Abraham entertaining the angels. And you have these different times down through history when angels intervene. And that's, of course, what makes this television program so interesting to people, is that they're wondering, can they really do that? Can they really do that? Can they really suddenly appear and do or say something to me? Is that possible? Well, the Bible tells us that at times they have done that. We often see them in Scripture as acting as God's emissaries, as God's messengers. Those are some of the things that angels do. They're made by God. But our text this morning says that Jesus is a son. He's not a servant, he's a son in this context. You see, sons are not made. They are begotten. There's a difference, isn't there? They're not made, they are begotten. As sons bear the likeness of their fathers, the scripture here that we had read earlier, it says, He is the express image of the Father, the exact representation of His nature. You see, the difference is between being made and being begotten. C.S. Lewis once said, that which we make with our hands is important to us, but that which we beget is the dearest thing in the world. See, that's the point he's trying to make. The writer is saying, Jesus is not a servant in this context. He is a son. He's something greater than that. He's greater than the angels because of his role and his relationship. Now, let me tell you how this works. See those pictures there? You get those up. These are our three sons. Now, you can look at them, you see their faces, and you immediately recognize, you look at me and you say, oh, yeah, I see the resemblance. They look like you. They look just like you, more or less. Now, that's one thing. Now, the important aspect of that is very much here. You see, they bear my likeness. Why? Because they're my sons. They look like me in one way or another. Some look more like me than others, but they all look like me in some way. They bear my image. Do they not? They do. Of course they do. But there's something that's even more than that. They bear more than just a physical image. Sometimes their mannerisms, the way they talk, the way they act, is just like me. Now, that can be to a fault. We've had many instances where people have telephoned our home, and they've begun to speak to one of my sons, and they think they're talking to me because they sound just like me. Their voices sound uncannily like mine. You see, some of you are nodding your heads. You've already been pulled into this. Now, the other thing that's bad about this, in a sense, is that they are just like me and that they are not above playing a practical joke. So if you call my home and you don't ask, you might be talking to one of them thinking that you're talking to me, and they will string you along. They won't even tell you. You just say, oh, hi, Roger, I'm just calling to let you know. And they'll go, uh-huh, okay, all right. And they'll let you go for 5 minutes if need be. And then they'll say, well, I'll let my dad know when he gets home. And then you might feel embarrassed because you don't know what you're going to be telling him, right? But that's the difference. See, the writer's point is this. What we beget has the same nature as ourselves. What we make is different. And that's the point, you see, that he's trying to get across. Jesus was not made. He was begotten. He was begotten. Sons have a place of preeminence. Sons have a place of honor. Sons are more important. They are more noble than servants. You see what I'm saying here? You following along with what the writer is saying? They're more important. When we were living in overseas, we would sometimes make trips to Kenya to take a rest. And because our mailing address is in Kenya, P.O. Box 21285, Nairobi, we were considered Kenya residents. So we would go, and we were able to stay in these kind of nice, pretty nice hotels down on the coast in Mombasa. Mombasa is a little bit like Hawaii. It's kind of warm, and they have nice warm water and beaches and, you know, tropical fish and stuff, and it's pretty nice. And there's some of these really nice hotels, these resort hotels, that we were able to stay at very, very cheaply because we were considered residents. We got resident rates instead of tourist rates. And I was walking into one of these places one day with a friend of mine, another missionary, and it was pretty impressive. And I felt a little bit embarrassed about going in this place because it kind of seemed pretentious. So I leaned over to the guys who were walking in. I said, "Wow." I said, "You know, back home, they wouldn't let me in a place like this." And so he leaned back to me and he said, "Back home, you would be working in a place like this." That's perfect. You see, that's the point. You see, that's the difference between a servant and a son. You see, the sons deserve to be there. The sons have the honor. The sons have the place of preeminence. The servants, they just work there. You see, they just work there. See, that's the difference between angels and the Lord Jesus. That relationship. Jesus is a son, and therefore he is so much greater. This, my friends, this is the final answer to the cults. This is the final answer to both Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, because they both teach that Jesus Christ is a created being. They both teach that Jesus is an angel, or at least is associated with angels. The Mormons teach that Jesus Christ is the spirit brother of Satan. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that he is the first creation, first and greatest creation of his Father. This completely slam dunks that idea. Jesus is not created, he is begotten. He is the only begotten of the Father, as we read in John, the Gospel of John. He is not an avatar, as the New Age movement tells us. He is not one revealer among many. He is the unique, only begotten Son of God. Very clear. Right? To what angel did God ever say, "Thou art my son"? The answer to that is none. Zero. Because Jesus is unique, and he is the unique Son of God and not an angel. And that's what this little point here you've got in your outline. Jesus is a son. He is not an angel. He is a son. So the next time the cults come to your door, what can you say? You can say, "My Lord, my Jesus is a son, and he is not an angel." If you can say nothing else, you can at least say that. Now let's go down. This is B. Jesus is greater than any angel because of his worship. Let all the angels of God worship him. We only worship those things that are superior to us, do we not? You don't look at something mundane, something ordinary, something average and say, "Well, that's really great. I really appreciate that. In fact, that's something I want to do and I want to be. My goal in life is to be average." No, of course not. We look up, we worship, we honor that which is greater, that which is better. And isn't that what we've been doing here this morning already? We've been singing these great songs of worship. We've been saying, "Let him be lifted up, glory to his name, honor be to him, praise be to the Lord Jesus." That's worship, my friends. That is worship. And we're giving honor to his name today because he's not an angel. He's not an angel, and he's worthy of worship. Now, the testimony of this, as we're approaching the Christmas season, we sing these great hymns, these Christmas songs. I wish we could sing them more often, although people look at you a little weird if you start singing "Angels We Have Heard on High" or "Hark the Herald Angels Sing" in the middle of June or July. But there are some very profound things in these hymns. And when I became a Christian, when I first committed my life to the Lord Jesus, these songs took on a whole new meaning to me. And you read through those hymns sometimes and you think about what we're singing when we say, "Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king." That's worship. And when those angels came out of heaven and worshiped that baby, the Lord Jesus, when he was born, wow, that points to the fact that he's worthy of that worship. John Bunyan said, "If Jesus Christ is not God, if he is not worthy of worship, then heaven will be filled with idolaters." When we read the Old Testament and the New Testament, You read from Daniel to Revelation, those books that kind of open up a little door, as it were, into heaven. And you look into heaven and you see angels, thousands upon thousands of angels, falling down and worshiping the Son. When they're worshiping Him, that tells us something, that He's worthy of that, and that He's not an angel, that He's something very special and very unique. He is Lord, and that's the little point there on your outline. Jesus is Lord, and He is worthy of worship. He's not an angel, but He's better than angels. Letter C. Jesus is greater than any angel because of His authority. Because of His authority, Thy throne, O God, the text says, is forever and ever. Now this section begins and ends with a word about angels, and bracketed in between is the thought of the contrast of the position of the Son when it's contrasted with angels and their position. Who makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire? That's a quote from Psalm 104. What is flame? What is fire? What are winds? They are servants. They're servants of man. Just as angels are servants, just as they are ministers, God has made it to be so. But He contrasts that with the Son. He says, Jesus has been given the authority to rule over all of humanity. Thy throne, O God. Thy throne, O God. That phrase, ho theos, points especially to His deity. That's one of the most powerful verses in the New Testament, pointing to the deity of Jesus Christ. Authority to rule over all of humanity. It mentions His throne, His scepter, the righteousness of God, the lawlessness of those who hate and despise God. He's got the symbols of ultimate authority. And by the way, He has the power to decide what is righteous and what is lawless. You see that? And by the way, that also means who is righteous and who is lawless. He's been given the authority to overrule the natural laws of the universe. They will perish, but Thou art the same forever and ever. Now, most of you are familiar with the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy. Second law of thermodynamics says that if you put a cup of coffee in a room, the cup of coffee will not remain warm. It will get cold. That things within a closed system, things tend to wind down. In any isolated system, as you could kind of say it this way, any isolated system, anything like our universe, disorder tends to increase. Now, how does this work? Movement towards order requires energy. Let me give you an example. A towel. If I am to fold this towel, it requires energy. It requires effort to fold the towel. That's why my mother told me to fold towels like that, because when it goes on the rack, see, then you don't see any seams. Somehow I've not been able to impart that to my children. They still fold it differently. Folding a towel takes more energy than simply dropping it. Okay? If I just drop the towel, I just let it go, then it doesn't require any energy. It remains in this state. Okay? It's, in a sense, it's kind of the creation of this disorganized state is sort of spontaneous. It requires no energy. Okay? So, therefore, in the real world, when your teenage sons drop their towels and their socks on the floor, and your husbands drop their towels and socks on the floor, they are not being messy. They're not being messy. They are simply fitting in with a disorganized spontaneity of the universe. Right? Ron's out to say, no, that's not going to work. Okay. That is the difference between a physicist and a real-world husband or teenage son, because if they do that, you'll find that that ain't going to work. That is not going to happen. But here's the point about the Lord Jesus. You see, Jesus has the potency to override those physical laws. is everything else is going to wind down. Everyone else grows old. Everything else burns out, but the Lord Jesus doesn't. He stays the same. Now, in a kind of a global, big physical or physicist kind of way of thinking, that's great. But I want you to just think for a moment what this means to us on a personal level. What does that mean? The fact that the Lord never changes. He never gets old. He never dries out. He never burns out. Now, to me, that is tremendously encouraging, because I don't have to worry about whether Jesus is in a bad mood or not today. Right? We get old. We burn out. We tire out. We get into a bad mood. We change, but Jesus doesn't. So I don't have to tiptoe around wondering whether or not Jesus is in a bad mood today. You know, how's my boss feeling today? Did you go by his office today? Whoa, stay out of his way. But the Lord's not like that, is he? He's not like that at all, you see. He doesn't change. And that is a tremendous encouragement to me. He is called here in verse 10, Yahweh, the great I am. Another pointing to his deity. The one who always was and who always will be and never changes. And by the way, he's always there for you. When others leave you behind, when others go away, the Lord is always there. Jesus also has been given the authority to prevail over his enemies and to dominate those who oppose him. Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet, the Father says to the Son. This really looks forward to the great scene, the great triumphal time in history, which we really haven't seen yet. It's recorded for us in Revelation 19. The Lord's going to have the final triumph over his enemies. The Lord is going to have his final say. But more importantly for us today, every day, is that today there's still time, you see, because there are those today who are still remain God's enemies. Do you want to be the footstool of the Lord Jesus, or do you want to be one of his servants in heaven? The choice remains today to say, will I be a part of God's family? Will I be on the Lord's side, or will I remain his enemy? And there is still time today to make that change. Be God's friend rather than God's enemy. On your outline, you have a little small point there. Jesus has all authority. You can fill that word in. All authority and power. Now, this brings us to the conclusive thought in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Jesus is better than the prophets, we've said. He's better than the angels. And here, in the beginning of chapter 2, God's communication, this is number 3, and God's communication to us in Jesus Christ is greater and more sure than the law. Now, to the Hebrews, the law was one of the most important things that God had ever done. Because the Hebrews were a unique people. The nation of Israel were given certain things by God because they were his people. They were given the prophets. They were given an understanding of his servants, the angels. And they were given the law and the priesthood system. That was theirs exclusively. It was never given to anyone else, and it was never transferred to another people. It was to his people only. And here is the thought, and this is the idea I'd like you to take from this sermon this morning. If you can just remember this. If we disregard God's message in Jesus Christ, then there is no way to avoid his judgment. That's the lesson that the nation of Israel had to learn very hard. They had to go through all the hard knocks in order to find out that by disregarding God's message, by disregarding God's word that he gave to him, and all those blessings, there was no way to avoid judgment once they had done that. Because they stepped outside of what God had provided for them. Now, let's just read chapter 2, verse 1. One more time. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. The writer here is using shipping language. He's using language that mariners used about finding a safe harbor in a storm, or making sure that your ship is securely tied or anchored to a place where it's going to be safe from the waves and the storm and all the buffeting winds and everything else that's going to damage it. Now, if the ship refuses to pull into the only harbor that there is, then what's going to happen? The ship is going to suffer the ravages of the storm. There isn't anything else for it. When you say, this is the harbor, this is where you go, this is the place where you're safe, and you refuse to go there, what's going to happen? You're going to sink. You are going to sink. And that's what he's saying here, in nautical terms. In the same way, if we neglect God's means of salvation, there is no way to escape his judgment. When God provides us with his word, we disregard that word to our own peril. Now, letter A on your outline under point 3. The legitimacy, it's a big word, legitimacy of God's message is clear when we look at the history of his people. The text here says, if the message delivered by angels was valid. If, of course, a rhetorical question. Of course it was valid. It was good. But Jesus is better, right? Just like the prophets were valid, but Jesus was better. Just like the angels are good, but Jesus is better. Was that message valid? Was it good? Was it what God wanted them to do? Yes, of course. But Jesus is better. So the point he's making is, if that was valid, if that was good, how much more should we be afraid if we neglect the final and ultimate and most powerful word that God has ever uttered in all of history through his Son, Jesus Christ? You see how that works? See, the nation of Israel learned this the hard way. God gave them his law. He told them that by following it was the only way they could dwell securely in the land. Here's the law. Here's what you should do. There's the land. You go in, you conquer it, you take it over, and you will live there in peace and security if you follow what I tell you to do. But what happened? Well, they felt there were other ways to do this. Let's make some treaties. First of all, we've got all these people that live around us. These other nations, they're a little bit scary. They have chariots. They have got a lot of pretty mean-looking stuff. So let's make treaties with them. Let's make sure that we're not on their bad side. Did that work? No. No, it didn't. They went after other gods. They decided, well, God, you are good, but there's a lot of other gods out there, too, you know. You heard that? Well, Christianity is good, but you know, there's a lot of other religions out there, you know. I mean, you people just think that Christianity and Jesus Christ is so important, but don't you know there's a lot of other religions out there, too? Well, it hasn't changed, has it? The Israelites fell into the same trap. They drifted away from God's word. And by the way, they drifted so far from God's word, they drifted so far from what God wanted them to do, but because by the time that Josiah came along, and we read about that in 2 Kings, that for them to even read the scriptures or know what was in it, it was a major discovery. It was kind of like going back to your old school and digging up that jar that you planted on Arbor Day in 1962. Do you remember what you put in that jar? I don't, but I know we did it. I know we planted a jar at John Muir Elementary School on Soto Road in Hayward. The jar was dug up 25 years later. Do I remember what was in it? No. I have no idea. It would have been a major discovery for me to even remember to know what was in that jar. The Israelites were just like that. You see? They dug it up and said, whoa, what is this? God has given us communication. God's given us his word. Why haven't we been doing this? Wow. In the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul tells the church at Corinth, he says, you need to be careful because remember something. Even though the Israelites, they had the blessings of God, they had the guidance of God, they had God's anointed leader, Moses, they had the priesthood system, they had the sacrificial system, they had all these things going for them, and yet what? It says, with most of them, God was not pleased because they were laid low in the wilderness. Why? Because they drifted away. They disregarded it, and they didn't go into port. They didn't take to heart the things that God had said and say, this is the safe place that we need to be in right here. They went in other places and in other ways. The fact that most of these people, by the way, most of the Israelites did not believe that God was really going to judge them. They didn't believe that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. The fact that they didn't believe that did not change at all what God ultimately did. And the same thing is true today. The fact that most people do not believe that Jesus is who he says he is, the fact that most people do not believe that God is ultimately going to bring judgment upon his enemies, will not change the fact that he will. He will do it. God keeps his word. B, this is the last little point in your outline. I would like to kind of close with this. The need for God's message is clear when we look at ourselves. It's clear. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I'd like to call your attention to that little word, we. We. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's very personal. And this is the point that the writer is bringing us to. From his beginning statements in verse 1 of chapter 1, right up to this ending section here in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, this is the point he's making. This is what's most important. You see, the stakes are much higher when it comes to the message about Jesus. Let's just read verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. God gave us every testimony, every witness, every valid thing to show that this was God's final message. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. The message of Jesus Christ, the gospel, through him and through his finished work. If we disregard God's provision of Jesus to forgive us of our sins, there is no other means of salvation. Now, you can come to me afterwards and you can ask me about that. You may not agree. You may say there's got to be something else here. There must be another way. But I am telling you, the book of Hebrews tells us that if we neglect this, there is no other way of salvation. It is found in Jesus Christ and in him alone, because he is the appointed means of salvation for all of mankind. Contrary to the relativistic culture that we live in, God revealed himself completely through one person, and that is Jesus Christ. If you want to know God, if you want to understand God, if you want to walk with God today, you will do that through his Son, Jesus Christ, or you will not do it at all, according to the book of Hebrews. It all focuses down to one question. And the writer, by the way, leaves this beautifully hanging in the air. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It's not a threat. It's just a question. You leave it hanging out there in the air. And I would like to address this question this morning to both the believers here, the Christians among us, and the non-Christians. To the non-Christian, to those of you who have never considered this seriously and never said, I want you to be my Lord and Savior. You have never taken that step of faith to make him your Savior and your Lord. That's never happened in your life. Maybe this is your first time you're here this morning. I don't know. But I want to say this. Where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? How are you going to get out of God's universe? If Jesus Christ is the powerful word, and if those folks over there in Palo Alto are trying to pry the lid off the secrets of the universe with that linear accelerator and have not found it yet, and if it's true what Jesus says here, what it says about Jesus, that he is the power that holds the universe together, where are you going to go? Where are you going to go? There's no place to run, and there is no place to hide. Why are you avoiding the unavoidable? That confrontation with the one who is the Savior of the world and the Redeemer of all mankind. Don't avoid that confrontation, because it's going to have to come sooner or later. And the thing I would like to appeal to you on is this. That one who is the Savior of the world, that one who is the Redeemer of all of nature, wants to bless you and not curse you. So stop running, because you're not going to get out of God's universe. It isn't going to happen. What about those who know the Lord Jesus? What about those who are believers, those Christians who are here this morning? I'd like to say this. It's not enough. It is not enough just to know Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand what I'm saying here. We have to use Him. Now understand what I mean when I say that. What I mean is, if Jesus Christ is not a vital part of our lives, if we are not growing in our understanding of Him, if we're not growing in our love and in our worship and in our devotion to Him, if we are not becoming more Christ-like, then perhaps there's something wrong. I think it's a good question to ask ourselves today. We lose peace. We lose freedom. We lose joy. We're baffled. We're barren if we are not walking with the Lord Jesus day by day and moment by moment. If we don't go on as believers, if we don't grow, there's a serious question that's raised. Have we ever really begun the Christian life? Are we, like many in the world today, self-deceived? Is this just some sort of a fraud? Is this some sort of a play act in order to meet outward standards but without any inward change of heart? Is that where we are today? I hope not. I hope not. Because there's no way to run. And we cannot neglect so great a salvation. Now, the writer leaves this question just kind of hanging. It's haunting. It's right there in the air, and that's where I'm going to leave it. I'm just going to leave that question right there. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that we would not, that we would never neglect so great a salvation. Lord, I pray that you would help us all to examine our hearts. Help us, Lord, to see what we must do. Whether we must fall at your feet and say, Lord, you are Savior and you are God. Lord, I want you to be a part of my life. Whether it means, Lord, we must give up those things that we know you want us to give up. Whether it is affecting our character and our lives in a way that is dynamic. Lord, we pray that you would do that work in us. And I ask, Lord, that we would not go away from here without considering your great salvation. Lord, I commit this time to you. I really thank you for all the folks who are here. And I pray that you would part us from this place with your blessing. But we pray in your name and for your glory. Amen.